There was a time when Christians were accused of being so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. They were so enamored of the pie in the sky that they were of no use to the people in need in the nasty here and now. That idea was put to pen and in a song, really kind of a spoof of a song, set to the tune of The Sweet By and By. It was done about a century ago by the name of Joe Hill. And here's what he wrote. And I'm not going to sing this. You're welcome. But anyway, it's sung to the tune of The Sweet By and By. It said, long-haired preachers come out every night, try to tell you what's wrong and what's right. But when asked how about something to eat, they will answer in voices so sweet, you will eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray, live on hay, you'll get pie in the sky when you die. And there are four stanzas along that line. And his whole critique of Christians, of the church, so enamored of the pie in the sky that no use to those who are hurting in the nasty now and now. Well, I'm not so sure if that accusation fits most Christians today. I think most of us aren't really thinking much about the pie in the sky whatsoever. Not that we're necessarily all that concerned about people in the nasty here and now. I'm talking about many Christians. But the fact of the matter is that we ought to be concerned about that pie in the sky. That ought to occupy our attention. But rather than being some useless thing in this life now, where all we do is just have our eyes so glued to the heavens, our thinking about and our focus upon the pie in the sky is something that should make an impact in our lives here and now. Paul establishes that fact in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 by virtue of his own personal experience. Ever since chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians, Paul's been discussing his work of the ministry in the gospel. And he calls it a glorious gospel, a gospel that has a greater glory than the old covenant glory that existed under Moses. But it's a gospel, a glorious gospel that we carry about in clay pots, earthen vessels, these bodies of ours. And that leads him then to look up and beyond to that pie in the sky, if you will, as we see in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's our pie in the sky, if you will. But it's definitely, and that pie in the sky is definitely something, he goes on to say in verses 2 through 4, that we ought to be looking forward to. He says, we groan in this earthly body, desiring to be clothed upon with that glorious heavenly body, that pie in the sky. But again, rather than rendering us useless, looking at that which is to come, looking at the eternal bodies waiting for us in the eternal heavens, that pie in the sky, rather than rendering us useless, Paul brings out in verses 6 through 15, the text we're going to look at this morning, that pie, if I can use that phrase, that term, that pie should impact your life now in three very important ways. I want us to see in this text how. Heavenly Father, open this up to our understanding, we pray, and open our eyes to see, open our hearts to receive. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, notice first of all in verses 6, 7, and 8 that because of the pie, because of what awaits us in heaven, you and I should live confidently now. Paul says, and if you would please take that that insert in your bulletin with translation that I want to use. I guess most of it is from the ESV, but some of it I translated myself, and I did so. I did it this way because I want you to see some connections that you will not otherwise see in our English Bibles, and especially in the King James. So look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, so we are always confident. We know, there's an expression of confidence. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are confident, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul says, I'm looking at the pie in the sky, but that's not leaving me useless in this world today. Now, instead, what it does is it gives me a confidence that I would not otherwise have. And why so? How is it that you and I can have a confidence uniquely as Christians? Well, I think we can have a confidence and we can live confidently now because you know that this is not all there is. This life and this body and what you have and what you see in the here and now, this isn't all there is. I think about the hopelessness, by way of contrast, of the atheist, or the evolutionist, or the existentialist, and those can be interchangeable terms oftentimes. Listen, for example, to the comments of the existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. He said, quote, Man is a useless passion. Man is a useless passion. What does he mean by that? Why is man a useless passion? Sartre says it's because there is no meaning in life. Man searches and searches, and the gain is nothing but frustration. Now, as an existentialist philosopher, what that means is Jean-Paul Sartre, who died in 1980, he did not believe that there was a God, that there is a God. He was also an atheist, and he believed that this life is all there is. This is it. So, therefore, man is doomed to fail because meaning as such does not exist. If there is no meaning, naturally, man is a useless passion. He exists for nothing. He exists accidentally. He exists arbitrarily. He goes on keeping himself occupied in useless things, but the ultimate end is nothing but emptiness. Nothing is gained. Man comes empty and goes empty. The whole effort, and the effort is great, is just pointless. And so is the logical, expected conclusion that one would reach if he does not believe there is a God, or if he does not believe there is anything beyond this life, if he thinks that this is all there is. His life is utterly hopeless. But not you, not you. You look forward, you look ahead, you look to the beyond. You see that pie in the sky, if you will, and that gives you a confidence that this isn't all there is. And secondly, you can live confidently because you see beyond what is. Paul says in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And when we walk by faith, what do we see? You look back at the end of chapter 4, and Paul brings out what we see beyond what is. He speaks in verse 17 of our light affliction. This is what is our light affliction. But he says it's but for a moment. That light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, because while we look not at the things which are seen, those things that are right before us, the things that are, but we look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are right before us are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You look and can see beyond what is. And because of that, you can live confidently. And then you can live confidently, as verse 8 points out, because you have a new desire. Verse 8, Paul says, yes, we are confident, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, therefore, while I am living throughout this world in all of its afflictions and difficulties and its joys and everything else, as I'm living in the course of this world, I live with this new desire as a believer in Christ. And that desire is to be with Christ, to be at home with the Lord. As I saw very vividly about a month ago, visiting with my mom in her last days of life, more than once she asked, why doesn't the Lord just take me home? Why doesn't the Lord just take me home? Now let me point out something. That is not the desire of an unbeliever. One who is unconverted does not have such a desire. Such a thought doesn't even come into his mind. Why doesn't the Lord just take me home? I want to go home. I want to go home to be with the Lord. No. So, because of that pie in the sky, you can live confidently now. Secondly, because of the pie in verses 9 and 10, you can live intentionally now. You can live intentionally. I want to read these two verses together, and then I want to look at the second verse and then come back to the first. You can live intentionally now. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, whether I'm at home in the body or away from the Lord, we make it our aim to please Him. There's the statement of intention. We make it our aim. We make it our aim to please Him. For it is necessary that we are all made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I want to take verse 10 first. And I want to look at it from this standpoint. I'm talking about because of what we know is coming, we can live intentionally now. And the intention that I want to see in verse 10 is the intention, or the making it my aim, to be revealed as the Lord's. The way I want to live right now, the way I want to live in this life, I want to make it my aim to be revealed that I am the Lord's. All right? That's the statement of the intention. And I get it from verse 10. Now, it's going to take a little bit of work, and I hope you'll stay with us here to see where this comes from. Verse 10 is talking about an event that I think has been misunderstood by most of us, called the judgment seat of Christ. All right? And Paul says that regarding this judgment seat of Christ, there is an ultimate necessity. He says, it is necessary. The King James puts it, we must. We must. It is necessary that we are all made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. It is necessary. Why is it necessary? It is a necessity. It is the ultimate necessity because remember what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? Is the judgment. All right, so there is an ultimate necessity for every human being, to die and then face the judgment. This is our ultimate necessity. We must face a day of reckoning. We must face a day of judgment. So be aware of that ultimate necessity. And that ultimate necessity is described here in verse 10 as the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. I want to share with you several ideas about this place, the judgment seat of Christ. And the first is, I want us all to understand that the judgment seat is a place of rendering a verdict. The judgment seat is a place of rendering a verdict. The Greek word is Bema, the Bema seat. Now, I'm sure that probably most of you have heard that the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is where Christians appear for the Lord to give out rewards. That is a derived interpretation based on other places, but it's not an understanding based on a study and a knowledge of what the Bema seat actually is. I want us to take a minute and look at every passage in the New Testament almost every passage in the New Testament that refers to the Bema seat. Okay, so there's only four other places, and what I want you to see is in each case, it's a place of rendering a verdict. So let's first of all turn to John chapter 19. John 19. Look at one verse in John, and then we'll turn to the book of Acts. John 19, verse 13. John 19, we're dealing with the arrest and the trial of Jesus, the day of the crucifixion. Verse 13 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying," that Jesus supposedly claimed to be king, "when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth." Okay, Jesus has just been accused of claiming to be a king instead of Caesar. All right? Now that's a pretty serious charge. That's sedition. That could be treason. So when Pilate heard that accusation, he brought Jesus forth in verse 13, and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. The judgment seat, the place of rendering a verdict. All right? Now turn to the book of Acts and look at chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. And verses 4 through 6. And here the Apostle Paul is facing trial. And in Acts 25, verse 4, it says, "Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself," Festus, "would depart shortly thither." So Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea, and Festus is in Jerusalem, and he wants, Paul's accusers want Paul to be brought to Jerusalem, and Festus says, no, he's going to stay in Caesarea. And then he says, "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." Okay, so notice what is being considered, what is at stake. Is there any wickedness in this man, Paul? This is what Festus wants to know. Verse 6, "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat," the Bema seat, "he commanded Paul to be brought." And verse 10, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." I stand at Caesar's Bema seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong. Now, obviously what's going on here is that Paul is standing in a place where a verdict is to be rendered. Is Paul innocent of the charges applied against him, or is he guilty of them? Is Caesar's judgment seat going to determine him guilty or innocent? Now turn back to chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And what is particularly significant about this passage in Acts 18 is that it occurs in Corinth. All right? And remember, our text, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians. And Paul is he's talking about the judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And the question you have to ask yourself when you're trying to interpret the scripture is, what would the what would the original hearers of this letter of 2 Corinthians, what would they have understood Paul to mean? When Paul brought up, just almost kind of out of the blue, this judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ, what picture would come to their mind? What understanding would come to the mind of the Corinthians when they read Paul talk about us before the judgment seat, the bema of Christ? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 18, I think it's pretty clear. Because in Acts chapter 18, when Paul was in Corinth, there was an uproar raised about him. And look at verse 12. Verse 11 tells us that Paul continued in Corinth for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. They brought him to the bema seat. And they didn't bring him here so that Gallio might dole out rewards to Paul. Right? Understand that. What did they bring him there for? Verse 13, they said to Gallio, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. He's violating the law. You need to deal with him. Render a judgment against him." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look to it. I will be no judge of such matters." So Gallio dismisses the case. He says, you haven't brought him to me accusing him of wrongdoing and of some kind of wicked lewdness. You've brought him to me accusing him of violating your religious law. He says, I'm not interested in that. And verse 16 says, and he drave them from the judgment seat. He drove them away from the bema seat. And then verse 17 says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogues, and they beat him before the judgment seat, the bema seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So obviously what's going on here at this bema seat in Corinth, which is certainly the place, the thought, the imagery that would come to the mind of the Corinthians when they heard Paul talk about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, is it was a place of rendering a verdict, of determining guilt or innocence. Now there's one other text, and it's the only other verse where you actually have the phrase the judgment seat of Christ, and it's found in Romans chapter 14. So look at Romans chapter 14. And to get the context and understanding of what's going on at this judgment seat of Christ, we need to look at verses 3 and 4. First of all, Paul is talking about a conflict between the believers at Rome. Some believe that they should eat and some believe that they shouldn't eat. Look at verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. For who art thou? Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. All right, now with that in mind, here's what's going on in verses 3 and 4. Believers in Rome were criticizing one another regarding this matter of eating food offered to idols. And here's the deal. The person who is convinced in his mind that he should not eat such food sees a man who professes to be a Christian eating that food. And a man says, you must not really be a Christian because you're eating that stuff. You shouldn't be eating that if you're really a Christian. And the guy on the other side of the aisle is looking at the guy who doesn't eat and said, you're unnecessarily restricting the Christian life. You're a legalist. You can't really be a Christian. All right? So it's like either side is calling into question the reliability of their Christian testimony. It would be kind of like if we today to kind of bring this into a common or a modern theological debate, if we as Baptists who believe in baptism by immersion only for believers said to a Presbyterian who professes faith in Christ, said to him, hey, look, you were baptized by sprinkling or by having water poured on you. You can't really be a Christian. You're not a real Christian. You haven't been baptized by immersion. And the Presbyterian looks at us and says, you got this baptism thing all wrong. You must not really be a Christian because you baptized by immersion. Now, if we came to that conclusion, here's what we're doing. We're judging that professed brother in Christ, and I am rendering judgment upon him and saying, you are not a Christian. That's what the Romans were doing. Now, look at verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, Paul says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught your brother? Why do you set him aside? Say, you're not really a brother. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, clearly what Paul is saying here is, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the one who determines whether or not that brother that you say is not a Christian is or isn't a Christian. Okay? So it's a place of rendering a verdict. Now, let's go back to our text in your handout. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice that this place of rendering a verdict is a place of Christ's judging, of Christ's verdict rendering. It is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, turn with me to John chapter 5. Because in John 5, what I want us to see is that this role of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is a role and therefore a place that has been delegated by the Father, by God the Father. God the Father delegates to God the Son the role of judge. We see this very clearly in John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus speaking says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then look down at verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given, the Father has given to the Son, authority to exercise judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So God the Father delegates to God the Son the role of judging man because Jesus is the Son of Man. God the Son is the God-man. And as the God-man, he will judge his fellow man. And so a judge, then, as judge, he renders his verdict at the judgment seat, the place of the rendering the verdict. So the coming event is the judgment seat of Christ. It's a place of rendering a verdict, and the verdict is Christ's verdict. But then the next thing we want to consider is, well, okay, what criteria is the judge going to be looking at in his rendering of a judgment, right? Well, look at our text again, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's necessary that we are all made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Here it is, whether good or evil. Whether good or evil. So the criteria at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to be looking at the life of every individual, and he's going to be determining his verdict on the basis of good or evil. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to say, this sounds an awful lot like it's a work salvation thing. This sounds an awful lot like, you know, Jesus is going to have this massive scale at his judgment seat where he puts the good on one side and the evil on the other side, and whichever one balances out, that's going to determine the verdict. Now, you and I both know that can't be the case. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've been saved by grace through faith. You've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this is a huge conflict for you to think that. And it's good, because you shouldn't think that. That's not what's going on here. So what is the good and evil that he's speaking of here? Let's go back to John chapter 5. I'm convinced that when Paul wrote what he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he has in mind John chapter 5 with the imagery of Acts 18. In other words, he has in mind what Christ said about his role as judge, and he has the imagery of that judgment seat in Corinth where he, Paul, was brought before Gallio. So back in John chapter 5, we have this same criteria for the rendering of the verdict. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, "There shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Okay, so Jesus is talking about the same criteria. He says, when I am standing as judge, I will evaluate, I will determine the verdict based upon having done good or having done evil. But that still begs the question, what is the good and what is the evil? Let's look back in the context here, what Jesus says. Look back at verses 23 and 24. In verse 22, Jesus said that the Father has given all judgment unto the Son, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me is having everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Ah, now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? What is the good? When he says, those that have done good, they go to the resurrection of life. What is the good? Well, Jesus tells us. Because he tells us in verses 23 and 24 that the good is honoring the Son, hearing the Son, and trusting in the gospel, believing in him that sent me. That is a phrase that just simply packs into it the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. God the Father sending God the Son into this world and for the sake of dying an atoning death on the cross, etc. The whole gospel package is seen in that believing in him that sent me. So what is the good? The good is the honoring the Son, the hearing the Son, the trusting in the gospel. Well, then what would be the evil? It would be not doing the good. The evil would be just the opposite. The evil would be not honoring the Son, not fearing the Son. The evil would be not hearing or listening to the Son. The evil would be not believing in the gospel. So there is a criteria established here at this judgment seat of Christ. Then notice, again in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, with our Bible still open in John chapter 5, notice that it is a place of recompense, a place of recompense. He says, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, what is the recompense? Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in John 5. The recompense for good, verse 29, resurrection of life. The recompense for evil, eternal condemnation. So here's the deal. If you honor Christ, if you hear Christ, if you believe the gospel, then the result is, the just recompense is eternal life. If you disregard Christ, you say, well, I believe in worshiping God, but this Jesus person, meh, you know, it's not that important. I don't really care too much about him. I don't like some of the things he said. You're dishonoring Christ, and you're not hearing Christ, and you're really not believing in the one that sent Christ. And the recompense for that is eternal condemnation. Jesus tells us in John 5:29. So the judgment seat of Christ is a place of just recompense. And this is bringing us back to our aim. It is, finally, a place of final outcomes. Look at the beginning of verse 10 again. Jesus says, it is necessary, or Paul says, it is necessary that we all are made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. We all are made manifest. Now, I think one of the things that's been confusing about this whole subject of the judgment seat of Christ is the King James translates that we must all appear before the judge, like we have a subpoena. And you know, we don't have a choice, but we have to go before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, there's a truth to that, but that's not what this verse is really talking about. I translated it, we are all made manifest, because look at verse 11. Do you see the bold italics words in verse 11? The same Greek word that is translated in the King James, we are already made manifest to God, and I hope made manifest unto you, is what Paul uses in verse 10. Here's the point. Get this. What's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is that who I really am, that is, looking at verse 11, the real me as God already knows me to be. Paul says in verse 11, what we are is already made manifest to God. The real me that God already knows, and the real me that some may now be confident about, as he says in verse 11, I hope it's already made manifest also to your conscience. In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, I hope you recognize me for who I really am. God definitely recognizes me already for who I really am. Well, who God sees me as I really am right now, and as some of you are confident I am, that real me at the judgment seat of Christ will be finally, universally, and eternally made known. And it will be finally and eternally and universally made known as to whether or not I did good, I honored, heard, trusted the gospel, or did evil, dishonored Christ, wouldn't listen to Christ, didn't believe the gospel. That real me will be finally, universally, and eternally made known. It'll be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, let me ask you something. If this were your last day on the planet, and you went from the planet to the judgment seat of Christ, what would be made manifest at that moment for the rest of eternity? Is the real you one who honors Christ, hears Christ, and trusts in the gospel? Or is the real you one who, yeah, I know all that stuff, I don't have any time for it? The judgment seat of Christ is an event coming for you and for me. Now, the thing of it is, if you do know Christ as your personal Savior, and you anticipate the pie in the sky, being absent from the body and present with the Lord, then that the impact that that makes on your life now is that you now make it your ambition, you make it your aim to be fully revealed at the judgment seat of Christ as one who is Christ. In other words, you make it your aim now to be honoring Christ, to be listening to Christ, to be living out your faith in the gospel of Christ. You make that your aim. That's the difference that the pie in the sky should make for you and me even now. Well, I'm not going to go any further with the rest of the third element here. There's another aim that we have here, and it is the aim in verse 9, our aim to please Him, ties in with the end of the passage, and we'll save that for another time. But the big question that we need to ask ourselves this morning, am I ready to be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ? Do I want myself to be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ as I am right now? Do I? Oh, if not, listen, maybe even that thought has so troubled you even right now because you know in your heart of hearts that you have been ignoring Christ. You haven't been honoring Him. You've been ignoring Him. You haven't been listening to Him. You have rejected the gospel, and the Spirit of God, even right now, is convicting you of that and telling you, listen, you need to trust Christ. You need to do so now. If the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now in that way, then listen, repent of your sin. Turn to Christ and trust Him now. Trust Him today. That is God's Spirit working within you that you might be ready to be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Our Father in heaven, also work in our hearts whether we are at this moment in our lives doing good or doing evil, to be convicted by Your Spirit. If there's one here today who has not been honoring Christ, listening to Christ, has not trusted the gospel, I pray that Your Spirit would bring him to his knees and bring him to that place today. For the believer in Christ, oh, encourage him. Give great confidence and comfort in knowing that insofar as he has come to faith in Christ and honored Him with that trust and believing in Him, listening to Him, that the judgment seat of Christ is not something to be feared, but is something to be looked forward to. It is something to be aimed for. And in this life, it is to be lived out in anticipation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.